Blessed to have Rick and Lynn with us this morning. Thankful that they can be here. Brother Rick is going to have our class and our lesson. And good to have Pulte and Tammy here. So, Brother Chris is going to have our class prayer this morning. Then Rick, we'll turn it over to you.
Let's now go to our Lord Father in prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for giving us for setting down the edict that we should meet every first day of the week, that we should celebrate your Son, you, but more importantly, that we worship and show humble homage to him, to be like him. Thank you, Lord, for making us free through your salvation, given by your grace and not by our works. For our works can never compare with Jesus dying on the cross so painfully that all may be free. We come to you, Father, asking you to be with us all, those who are here, those who are absent. Help us always to look to you. Be with our teacher as he leads us in the class, and may our minds and hearts open up to take in the knowledge he gives to us from your word, that we may grow in faith, arm ourselves with the knowledge of your word, and be better prepared to fight the battles against Satan and the lies he propagates. Above all, Father, we are thankful. Thankful that we have you, we have each other, and most importantly, we have your Son, Jesus Christ. Died on the cross, but rose again to defeat all death. In his holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. Good morning, everybody. I think you may have noticed that Chris has the microphone with him, so if you have comments, questions, or thoughts during our class, we welcome those. It's not intended to be a monologue.
Just raise your hands, and I will get it over to you as quick as possible.
Okay, and that way everybody can hear. I was thinking about the second chapter of Daniel and how there are four great world empires indicated there, and every one of them had a special connection to and relationship with the people of God. The Babylonian Empire took these people of God into captivity and burnt the idolatry out of them. One of the big themes we see early in the Old Testament is all the idolatry that the children of Israel were afflicted with over and over again. And they'd come back to God for a little while and then go into idolatry again. But after they were in the furnace of the Babylonian captivity for 70 years and had that idolatry burnt out of them, they apparently never suffered from that malady again. In his day, Jesus accused the Jews of a lot of things, but he never once accused them of idolatry because that was gone by the time Jesus came, so far as the Jewish people were concerned. Then the Persian Empire that took over the Babylonian Empire was the empire that sent the Jews back to the Promised Land. 42,360 of them came back and rebuilt the temple. Sent back by King Cyrus. Legend has it that Daniel took the book of Isaiah in, or at least took the 44th and 45th chapters of the book of Isaiah into King Cyrus and showed him where King Cyrus had been predicted by name by Jehovah and had not only been predicted by name 140 years before his birth, but had also been called Jehovah's shepherd, Jehovah's anointed one. And based on this, we are told it was King Cyrus who sent the people back to the Promised Land to live there again and rebuild the temple. So that was the Persian Empire. The third was the Grecian Empire, who developed the lingua franca in which the New Testament could be written. The Greek language, as practiced at the time of Jesus, the Koine Greek, had more descriptive words, more variations of meaning than any other language on the face of the earth. And it was fitting that the New Testament could be written in this. It was also almost a universal language, in most places at least, and could be read by people around the world. And then finally, the Roman Empire paved the roads over which the gospel message was taken and developed the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that kept the Apostle Paul able to go wherever he needed to without passports, without visas, because he was a Roman citizen. So all of these four world empires had a special place and a special connection with the people of God. This morning I'd like to look with you at the third chapter of the book of Daniel, after that image of Nebuchadnezzar has already been seen and interpreted. In the third chapter, we have a very familiar story with some very important messages. I think everybody is aware that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all had two names in the book of Daniel. Daniel was his Hebrew name, but he was called Belteshazzar after he was taken into the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Belteshazzar had an emphasis on a false Babylonian god, whereas Daniel had an emphasis on the one true and living God. The name Daniel means God is my judge. It's found 65 times in the book of Daniel, whereas Belteshazzar is found 10 times in the book of Daniel, meaning may Bel protect his life. Bel was a principal Babylonian god. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were the three Hebrew children that worked with Daniel some of the time. And they were called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All these names, the Hebrew had to do with Jehovah, and the Babylonian name had to do with some false god. Anyway, we usually call these boys Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They may have been in their 30s by this time, because some time has gone by. We usually call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because those are the names that are used in this famous chapter 3, written in the Aramaic language. And after this chapter, we don't hear of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego anymore. I just need to say one thing, and this is supposition on my part. We know that at the end of chapter 2 of Daniel, because of Daniel's retrieval and interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel was given tremendous responsibility and honor. And I've always felt like perhaps he was out of town traveling on the king's business when the events of chapter 3 transpired. Otherwise, I don't know how to explain his absence from the chapter. We just don't hear of him here at all. We do hear of him previously and later, but not here in chapter 3. So I'm just thinking he probably was out of town on the king's business and was not involved in this particular episode. However that may be, there are two main themes in Daniel chapter 3. One of them is idolatry. And we should pause there for just a moment. Man is incurably religious. Man always bows at some shrine, either literally or figuratively. And Romans chapter 1 indicates that. Romans 1 shows the steps down to degradation that were taken by mankind in general, where they change their worship of God into the worship of birds, beasts, creeping things, what have you. Some creature became the object of man's worship other than the one who created these things. What happens is man makes the kind of God that he wants, and then he becomes more like that God every time he worships it. If you worship animals, you become more beastly, more animalistic. Man makes gods that accommodate the sinfulness of man. Gods reflect the sinfulness of the men who invent them. Just think of the Greek and Roman myths that you may have learned about in public school. They were quite the sinners, those gods, because the people that invented those gods and the stories about those gods were sinners as well. Idolatry is an abandonment to an immoral standard. That's why so often in the Bible it is called a whoring. Chasing after false god was called a whoring because of the immorality involved in this. Idolatry may be the basic issue that God is concerned about where we are concerned. In the 20th chapter of Exodus, when the Ten Commandments are given, the very first two of the Ten Commandments deal with this issue. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness. Thou shalt not bow down to them or worship them. Quite a lot is said early in the Old Testament about idolatry. And then we have it in the New Testament too. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee from idolatry. 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And this is a tricky subject. Plenty of people who would never bow down to a stone image worship stones in other ways. in the form of diamonds or other jewels. Some people put a lot of stock in that. Plenty of people who would never bow down to a wooden image worship wood when it's built into a house. Plenty of people who would never bow down to a metal image worship metal when it's made into a car. An idol is anything that you put before God. It can be some hobby. It can be your spouse. It can be some pleasure. It can be a child. It can be sports. Anything can become an idol. So that's why it's such a tricky issue. The story is told of an idol-burning ceremony in the backyard of a church house. Every member of that church had torn from his or her heart their dearest possession that was coming between them and God. They took all of these idols out and heaped them up in a big pile in the backyard to burn their idols. But then nobody could find a match. Everybody agreed that the failure to actually burn them didn't mean that they weren't willing to give them up. So they slowly drifted back to their homes with one or two backward glances at the idols they had left behind. One lady didn't sleep very well that night, and she finally convinced herself that what she had given up was really no idol at all. It wasn't coming between her and God. So early the next morning, she sneaked back to the pile, hoping not to be seen, and when she got there, she found that her lonely idol was the only one left. How we cling to those idols. Everybody had come back and taken their idol back. So the question for each of us to ask ourselves is, what do you worship? What do I worship? Whatever you give the most of your disposable time, talent, and treasure to is what you worship. When I ask, is there an idol in your life? The first thing you thought of right then is probably it. Possessions, pride, people, projects, all of these can be idols. So idolatry is a main theme of this chapter. The second main theme of the chapter is suffering. When you have done wrong, you may have severe problems. But when you have done right, you may go through the worst trials of your life. There's a statement in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I find that 1 Peter has a lot of relevancy to the book of Daniel. 1 Peter is about suffering. Every chapter in 1 Peter covers the subject of suffering. And in 1 Peter 2, 19 and 20, this statement is made. This is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. That's a higher standard. And Daniel chapter 3 is an example of the principle Peter was speaking of there. We're not going to read all of this. It's a long chapter, but I'll read a few verses just to get us started here. First, verse 1, Daniel 3, 1. Nebuchadnezzar, now this is the king of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. The old Babylonian Empire was way back at the time of Hammurabi, getting close to 2,000 years before Christ. This is the Neo-Babylonian Empire, although in the book of Daniel we just call it the Babylonian Empire because it's the relevant Babylonian Empire here. Started by Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, when he pulled away from Assyria. And Nebuchadnezzar is the most important king. This Neo-Babylonian Empire lasts for about 70 years, and Nebuchadnezzar reigns for 43 of those 70 years. So he's by far the most important king and the most powerful king in it. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The freedom of religion that you and I are experiencing in the United States at this present time is unusual in the history of the world. The freedom of religion that we have, guaranteed by the First Amendment of our Constitution, and the separation of church and state, which James Madison and the other founders, framers of the Constitution, put into play, is an unusual situation. The usual situation has been church-state religion. In other words, an established religion with compulsory involvement by the population. Mandatory worship. Chris?
I was going to say, you see that in all of history where kings were not truly seen as kings unless anointed by a priest.
Right.
Or given I don't quite know the word, but unless they were given the go-ahead by a religious figure of some weight.
Exactly. Yeah, they would have a special priest who was the head of all the other priests, and that priest would have a close communion with the king because you had to have the backing of the gods. You had to have the backing of religion to make sure the people understood that you really did have the authority to be a king. You would reign by divine right. And Chris is exactly right. This was the way it was throughout religion, with mandatory worship by the population so that nobody forgot it. Even in our own 13 colonies, before we had a constitution, every one of those colonies had an established religion that was given precedence and preference by the government. This has been the norm historically. They came over here to North America and did the same thing. Rulers used religion to support their government and control their people. So in Babylon here, as elsewhere, they wanted a single religion to unify the empire. This gold image was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits in breadth, which makes it really not proportioned like a human being would be, but it's based on the sexagesimal mathematical system that was in use by the Babylonians at that time. The sexagesimal system was based on the number 6 rather than on the number 10 like the one we use. You and I use a decimal system that's based on the number 10. We got 10 fingers, 10 toes, so it seems natural to have a system that's based on the number 10. But the Babylonians used one based on the number 6 and the multiples of 6. They had a year with 360 days in it, for example. And a lot of this has come down to us in our own time. The fact that you and I still have a circle with 360 degrees in it. We still have a clock that has 12 hours. We still have an hour with 60 minutes. We still have a minute with 60 seconds. That's all part of our Babylonian heritage that's been carried down through intervening civilizations clear to us in our own time. Civilization doesn't die, it migrates. And it's inherited by one civilization after another and comes on down to us. So whether this image was solid gold or whether it was constructed with wood covered with gold, I have no way of knowing. But it was a gold image. Gold was one of the symbols of Babylon. Remember in the second chapter, Daniel said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art this head of gold." They had a lot of gold, 53 palaces. That have been palaces and temples that have been discovered, and all of them had a lot of gold within and on them. And you know, gold is rare. Warren Buffett from Omaha a few years ago said that if all the known gold in the world was put together, it would make a cube 68 feet wide, 68 feet high, and 68 feet deep. Height, width, and depth, a cube of 68 feet. And you know, that's a lot of gold, yes, but still, it's not so much when you consider that that's the gold in the world. We're still mining it when we can find it, but we're not adding very much to it at this present time. So a 68-foot cube would fit very comfortably within the infield of a baseball diamond. Just think of Royal Stadium or Kauffman, whatever they call it. They change it, and I don't know what it's called now. I guess it's Kauffman now. Just think of the infield there, and it's 90 feet from home plate to first base. A 68-foot cube would fit very well within that. And you think of that, that's all the gold in the world. And it gets recycled. It gets used over and over again. Some of the gold on your fingers right now could have been in this image because it's been used over and over again. Could have been in some Babylonian palace of a king we've forgotten about. This image Nebuchadnezzar made was huge. I don't know if the pedestal was part of the 90 feet. We're just not given the details of it, but it seems to have been quite huge. And it would have taken a lot of gold to make this image, even if it was just something coated over with gold. Nebuchadnezzar had been down to Egypt and may have seen some of the enormous building projects there. Later on, the Colossus of Rhodes was 105 feet high, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So a 90-foot image is not out of place for this time and this history of the world. And it was an enormous thing. 90 feet is tall for an image. The image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in chapter 2 just had a head of gold and then other lesser metals going down. But this one he constructs is all gold, it's all him, and it wouldn't surprise me at all if it had a face that was made to look like Nebuchadnezzar's face. Although, that's speculation, I can't prove that. But Nebuchadnezzar wanted glory for himself. Now, King Agrippa in the New Testament was eaten of worms for going too far with that. And as you know, Nebuchadnezzar gets his comeuppance in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. We're not given a year for this account in the text we normally use for the Old Testament, but the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, the Septuagint says that this was in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, if that's true. And I don't say that it's true because I don't always trust the Septuagint, but if it's true, this would be the year 587 BC. Chapter 2, as you may recall, was in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar, so it's about 16 years have gone by here. This is why I say there may have been significant time since chapter 2, and the boys that we have in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Daniel are now possibly men in their 30s. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as well as Daniel. Nothing that Daniel said in his interpretation of the king's dream in chapter 2 has been fulfilled yet. And so nobody really knows if it's actually going to be fulfilled. They trust that it will if they're believers in Jehovah and believers in the ability that Daniel has been given by Jehovah. But it hasn't been fulfilled yet. And so if these young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had some fulfillment of that dream and the interpretation of that dream, then you could see where their faith came from more easily. But they haven't had any fulfillment of that yet. I'll read verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And then all of these people that he invites, and it was a mandatory invitation, they all came to the dedication that the image of the king that he had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." A herald is just a public crier. This was before PA systems, but these guys had especially loud voices, and everybody heard the commandment. There's going to be an orchestra playing here. Seldom have gods been worshipped without some kind of music. We can't determine with any precision at all what kind of instruments these all were. We know there are both wind instruments and stringed instruments here, and some of them are mentioned only here in Daniel chapter 3. We just don't have enough information to know precisely what they all were. I would have liked to have heard how that sounded. Years ago, I was at a concert up in Iowa, and every instrument on stage was at least 400 years old. And it was a different sound than you have today from an orchestra or a band. So it would have been a different sound than we're used to now, but it would have been stringed plus wind instruments. Down in verse 6, there is a threat. "Whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." This, again, is to enforce that uniformity of religion. Chris, did you have something to say? Okay. This is just enforcing that uniformity of religion by the authority of the civil magistrates. And you know the story very well. I don't feel like I need to read it all to you. But in verse 8, there were certain Chaldeans, and for our purposes, Chaldeans and Babylonians are the same people. There is a technical difference, but I don't think we even want to go down in the weeds on that. These are Babylonians. They come near, and they accuse the Jews. We have seen in our own time just recently a resurgence of anti-Semitism among certain portions of our population and various places around the world. It seems like it never really fades away completely. It'll be more overt sometimes than others, but it seems like anti-Semitism for some reason or the other, and you could guess why, but we don't know for sure why, it's always just there waiting to resurge again. We got some back here. They came near and accused the Jews. They remind the king of the decree he's made. And they say in verse 12 then, there are certain Jews. Now, why didn't they just say certain men, certain guys, certain people? No, there are certain Jews. The emphasis is on who these people are by their nationality. They're accusing the Jews. So anti-Semitism is nothing new and probably is never going to be completely eradicated while the world stands. And the fact that we're seeing it again in our own time is surprising, but shouldn't be. I'll just put it that way. We're seeing it in various countries around the world. King Nebuchadnezzar wants to be fair about this. I think he has trouble believing that these boys that he's trained from the time they were 12 or 14 years of age, he got them when they were at a very impressionable age and then trained them the way he wanted them to be. I think he has trouble believing that they didn't bow down to his image. How could you not? You know, everybody else is. So he asked them in verse 14, is this true? Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods nor worship the golden image that I have set up? He can't believe it. He doesn't want to go on hearsay. He's going to give them a second chance. In verse 15, he gives them exactly that. Maybe you didn't understand. I'll put the best spin on this I can. I'm going to have the orchestra play again, and you can bow down. But in verses 16 through 18, we get to the crux, because this is the conviction that these young people have. We don't really need to give you an answer. It's not necessary for us to give you an answer. We don't need any defense. We don't owe any explanation. Jehovah, the one true and living God, the one God who really exists, he can save us. We believe he will save us. But even if he doesn't, we'll still serve him. Even if he lets us burn up, we're still going to serve him even after that. There's a belief in an afterlife here. It's an important lesson for us. Serving God does not mean that things always turn out our way. Maybe it's a part of God's plan to let us perish in the fire. We don't know much about God's plans. But whether we live or die, we'll serve the Lord. Whether we live or die, we're not bowing down to that image, to this false God. Paul, I'm sorry. Didn't see it. Thank you, Chris.
So there's a whole lot going on here. So you get to the end of chapter 2, you know, King Nebuchadnezzar is falling prostrate on his face and giving God the glory. And then a short time later, he's building giant statues in the desert for himself.
Probably 16 years, or that's a guess.
You know, in the grand scheme of things, isn't a long time, right? So, and so just to add on what you're saying there, so we should never, whatever position we find ourselves in, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were highly placed people in the government of Babylon, ever assume that just because you're placed high in some place that you're the friend of a government, or the government's the friend of you, or the job's your friend, or whatever, because ultimately you're called to do whatever God wants you to do. And as you said, it could be in the fire. And so these are people that God placed in a high place, and it wasn't necessarily for them to be recognized as being high up in the government. It was they were to be recognized because they stand up for God and they don't compromise their faith, and that may require you to be burnt up, as you said.
Excellent point, Paul. Thank you.
It's been my observation that people don't recognize that they have an idol, and when you talked about putting other things before God, I think the first place you notice it is in their attendance in church.
That's a symptom.
That's a sign, right?
It's
there.
A symptom. That's excellent. Yes, and also in the Colossian letter on that point, the Apostle Paul speaks of covetousness, which is idolatry. That can happen. And, you know, this congregation has been meeting in this facility, I think, since 1962. We've had a lot of people come forward and confess sins, but I've never been aware of anybody coming forward and confessing the sin of covetousness, because it's such a tricky thing. It's such a nebulous issue. hard to accuse somebody else of it and hard to recognize it in yourself. It's one of those things that we kind of leave between each other and God, because what else can we do? But Paul says it's idolatry, and it's a real issue. And what prompted that thought is that it's hard to recognize it in yourself. Really hard to. Honesty with yourself is not easy. Not near as easy as it might at first appear. Yeah, Phil, John, sorry. I'll get it.
Call me whatever you want.
I want to call you John.
It seems to me that this is a good correlation here with what they suffered, and we saw how they went through it and how God brought them through it. And then knowing that the early Christians suffered tremendous things like this, it really highlights our need to hold fast to the Word and to our Lord God. And He doesn't always save us in the physical.
Exactly.
And all we're worried about is our spiritual, and that He does save.
Excellent point. Yes, and it's very important, I think, for us to prepare our minds and our hearts for this possibility, for this eventuality, that there may come a time when we have this same sort of governmental oppression against us. It can happen overnight. This has happened in various places, even in recent centuries, that overnight a land of freedom is transformed into a totalitarian area, and they tell you what you can and can't do, and if you don't do it, then your life is worth nothing, your physical life. So we need to prepare ourselves before the bow is drawn against us. This is what my response is going to be if I'm ever put in this position. So that then we don't have to be deciding at the time. It's already decided. It's already known how I'm going to respond. If I'm put in the position to choose between God and something that people want me to do that's wrong, I'm going to choose God. The worst they can do is kill me. And even that, especially if you've gotten to the place where you're kind of an old dried up bag of bones anyway, a lot of time has gone by, then how bad is death really? You're going to die anyway. So why not die for the Lord and on His side instead of choosing your life over worship of God and then having to die anyway? It makes a lot of sense, but it needs to be thought out by each of us in our own heart and mind before we have to make that decision. That way, when that time comes, we already know what our decision is, and all we got to do then is follow through on it. Very important, and I think it's critical to think about that because it can happen overnight. Jack, please.
A person was being interviewed on the radio today, and she described herself as a Christian. Not in the Church of Christ manner of way, but she described herself, and that's the word she used. Not a Church of Christ Christian.
Interesting.
So
I wasn't aware there were any other kind. That's very interesting. You know, that expression, Church of Christ, does bother some people. It is a Bible expression. It's not the only Bible expression telling what the church is, what the Lord's church is. They didn't, perhaps in the first century, discriminate between these expressions because the Lord only established one church. You didn't need to designate it so much. But now that we have so many counterfeits, so many impostures, we need to call the Lord's church something. We need to call it something that comes from the New Testament. Church of Christ is one such expression. And I don't know what she was saying, but I don't like it. I just don't like it because it seems like a reaction against what the scriptures themselves say. It's perfectly legitimate to call the Lord's church the Church of Christ. He bought it, He paid for it, and it's His. He said He would build it, and He did. So it's the Church of Christ, it's Christ's church, sometimes referred to as the Church of God, and there are other designations as well. I'm happy with any New Testament designation, but we want to communicate about what the Lord's church actually is. We don't want to be unkind, we want to be polite, But we also want to warn people who are in danger by embracing a counterfeit. So it's tricky to walk that line in standing for truth, but yet wanting to be as kind as we can to our fellow man. Excellent point. Thank you. Not a Church of Christ Christian. Wow. Yeah, go ahead, Chris. Oh, okay. Anybody else have anything to ask or say? You guys are doing well. I think in verse 19, it's possible that Nebuchadnezzar is revealing some of the psychotic tendencies that will come full-blown in chapter 4. He kind of loses his mind in chapter 4 for 7 years, but here he's already demonstrated. We're told here that his facial expression was altered. He was full of fury, verse 19, and the form of his visage was changed. I'm thinking that he may be already teetering on the edge of a breakdown. Whatever his facial expression is altered means, I don't know how much importance to give to that. I think I'm giving it a lot of importance based on what happens in chapter 4. In verses 19 through 24, the word bound is repeated several times of these men. And this is intended to be an involuntary cremation. In verse 25, the one that is seen in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is called a son of the gods, not the son of God as the 1769 King James Version says. That's misleading, I think. Jehovah was nothing to these polytheistic people. This is some sort of an angelic companion there, and I can't go any further than that. But interestingly, these men are divinely insulated as though they are enveloped in a bubble. And when they get out of here, the only thing that burnt was the rope that bound them. And they don't even smell like smoke. Which points out that God is in charge whether the result is triumph or tragedy. And sometimes, as in the case of Job, God chooses to take away. But in either case, all things work together for good, even though all things are not good. Not all things are good, but all things work together for good. The Lord did not say all things work together so that we see them as good. The Father thinks too much of us to give us everything easy. He helps us grow a backbone by letting us face trials. And he doesn't need to answer all our questions. Suffering is necessary whether it seems fair or unfair. But deliverance is impressive when it happens, and it happens in this chapter. Verse 21, 23, and 24, the word bound is used. Verse 25, the word is loose. The only thing burnt was that which bound them. God sometimes uses fire to burn that which is binding us. An old song said, "When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine." The dross or the slag rises and is skimmed away. And then the gold is purer than before. The real gold in this chapter is in the hearts of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The superficial gold is in the image. The gold is purer than before. There are people here who could tell about sufferings that they have experienced and the freedom that they have had since enduring that. When you go through a furnace experience like this, you are watched by both godly and ungodly people. And when God loosens things that once bound you, it's impressive. You become a sermon in shoes. So the climax of this chapter comes at the end when Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28 doesn't say, "Blessed be these three men." He says, "Blessed be the God of these three men." You don't get the glory. You become a reflecting mirror, reflecting the glory of God. The hammer is a useful tool. But if the nail had feeling and intelligence, it could present another side of the story, couldn't it? The nail knows the hammer as a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission, beat it down out of sight, and clinch it into place. That's the nail's only view of the hammer, and it's accurate except for one thing. The nail tends to forget that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. It's the carpenter who decides whose head shall be beaten next and what hammer shall be used in the beating. The file is more painful still. Its business is to bite into the soft metal, scraping and eating away the edges until it has shaped the metal to its own will. And yet the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter. It serves the same master as the metal does. It's the master who decides how much shall be eaten away and what shape the metal shall take. How long the painful filing shall continue is determined by the master. The metal just has to accept the will of the master. And the metal will not try to dictate when or how it shall be filed. The furnace is the worst of all. It's ruthless and it's savage, and it leaps at every combustible thing that enters it, and never relaxes its fury until it has reduced all to shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted into a mass of helpless matter. When everything is melted that will melt, when all is burned that will burn, then and not until then, the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury. It's easy to resent the hammer, the file, and the furnace. But God knows what he's about. Even Jesus learned obedience through suffering. If Jesus had to learn it, I don't think we can expect anything different. Life is not a playground, it's a battleground. So we climb to higher ground. Like these three Jews, each of us needs to draw a line of conviction and determine to never descend below that line. This is a battle between an internal principle and external pressure. We need to decide before the bow is drawn against us. And it's not as important that we see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this chapter as that we see ourselves in this chapter. What would you have done? There is a letter. Chris, did you want to say something? There's a letter written about his little son by a soldier who was in the trenches of France during World War I. This letter was written to the man's wife because his son was too young yet to read. But he said this, "The first prayer I want my son to learn to pray for me is not, 'God, keep Daddy safe,' but 'God, make Daddy brave, and if he has hard things to do, make him strong to do them. Life and death don't matter as much as right and wrong do. Daddy dead is Daddy still. But Daddy compromised is something too awful for words." And then he said, if you want to put a little bit about safety in at the end, put it in afterwards because it doesn't matter nearly as much. I've got time to tell you one more story. And this is supposed to be true. Stephen Girard was an unbelieving millionaire in Philadelphia. He was in charge of a company, and one Saturday, he told his clerks that they had to come in the next day and unload a shipment that had just arrived. One man stepped nervously up to the desk and said, "Mr. Girard, I can't work on Sunday." Girard said, "Well, if you can't do as I want, then we can separate." And the young man said, "I know that, sir, and I know, too, that I have a widowed mother to care for, but I can't work on Sunday." So Girard told him, "Very well, go to the cashier's desk and he'll settle up with you and you're fired." 3 long weeks, the young man walked the streets looking for work in Philadelphia. One day, a bank president opening a new branch asked Girard if he knew of someone suitable to be put in charge of the cashiers of that bank. Stephen Girard immediately named the young man that he had fired because, he said, "A man who will lose his job on account of principle is the man whom you can trust with your money." Sometimes it works out that well, and sometimes it does not. But whether we live or die, we are the Lord's if we stick with him. Anybody have a closing comment, question, or thought? Yeah, Phil? Oh, sorry. Did it again, John? I'll get it. Lord willing.
Verse 25, again, the Son of God, you explain that, but it went by so fast.
Yeah, the literal translation here is "a son of the gods." I don't think they're referring to Jehovah here. These people in general, nothing Jehovah meant nothing at all to them. He was the God of people from another place who are now among us, but he's not one of our gods. So I think they're just saying it's a son of the gods, it's some kind of a personage that's superhuman. And I think it was some sort of an angelic being. I don't know if it was an Michael the Archangel or who it was, because I'm just not given enough information about it. Did you want to comment on that? Okay. Good question. Thank you. Okay, Paul's got something. Paul T.
Yeah, I was just going to... You know, God gets the praise whenever we have a faith that does not compromise or when we boldly trust. Because when people see that and they know you, they know there's no way that you can do that on your own.
It's true.
And so, you know, Nebuchadnezzar even says that in verse 29 when he says, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't do that.
Right.
They just had the faith to follow through, and then God gets the glory for that, which ultimately is what should happen.
Very good. That's good enough to close on. You have a 10-minute break. Thank you, Paul T.